There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Pastor Mike with you again today for this episode of WCN TV. Thank you for joining me. While you have a few seconds before we get into the conversation with our guest today, tag your friends and tell them to join us. They won't be sorry. I am going to be speaking with author Steve Miller. The book is Foreshadows, 12 Mega Clues That Jesus's Return Is Nearer Than Ever. Very, very well written. And by the way, Steve is a longtime editor of Bible Prophecy Resources, the author of several books, including 1 Minute Prayers for Leaders. And with his wife, Becky, he's also the co-author of 101 Awesome Bible Puzzles for Kids. Steve and his family reside in Oregon. You know, with what's been going on in the Middle East, especially recently, with the latest barbaric, I'm trying to pick my words carefully, folks. It's a wonder that Israel shows the restraint that it does. I'll just put it that way. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been very, very restrained, in my view. But here's a quote. He says, the truth is that if Israel were to put down its arms, there would be no more Israel. If the Arabs were to put down their arms, there'd be no more war. I wholeheartedly agree with that statement. And some folks will try to leap over that and say, well, it's a lot more complicated than that. Well, that's the bottom line, friends. Israel wants peace, but not at the cost of its own destruction. We see across our college campuses still, and of course, many of us were expecting this with school being back in session in many places now, that the protests are now ramping up once again. And you would think that college students would understand what from the river to the sea actually means, and that they would be steadfastly opposed to the eradication of a whole nation. And yet, here we are. This all points to me that we are getting very, very close to the return of Jesus. Very close. And then Steve's book foreshadows 12 mega clues that Jesus's return is closer than ever. He, and I agree with him, he says, Israel's darkest hour is yet to come. The longest hatred is escalating. I know a book came out a couple of years ago by Olivier Melnick, had that in the subtitle, The Longest Hatred. And it is, in fact, escalating. But Steve outlines 12 related clues that portend the escalation toward the end. And I love the way, Steve, I love the way that you laid out the format with your chapter endings, where you ask questions, what this means for you, and praying with wisdom, growing in discernment. And then there's a final chapter, and I hope to get there during this conversation, final chapter on hope, because we're not given to fear, and prophecy should not lead to fear. It should lead to greater enlightenment, understanding, and seeing how it all fits together, because God's already told us in the scriptures what's coming. So without further ado, let's welcome to the program Steve Miller. Steve, thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Mike, for having me on your program and to meet your audience.
You're very welcome. It's a pleasure to have you on, and someone that is immersed in the prophetic literature, both now as an author, but also as an editor. You are uniquely positioned to talk on this subject. And so I'm very, very blessed to have you with us today. You start out in the book by saying that the Bible reveals a remarkable amount of information about the future. And that future, from my perspective, is getting pretty near as I look at things. What are your thoughts?
Well, it's interesting that a lot of times when we approach Bible prophecy, people think of it in terms of, I want to figure out what's going to happen in the future. But one of the reasons that God put so much prophecy in the Bible is he wants it to affect our lives now. As we read Bible prophecy, we're given the assurance that God is going to deal with evil. It's not going to go unchecked forever. There's going to be a time when God calls all evil to account. He wants us to know that our trials and our suffering and persecution are temporary also, and that there is an eternity behind. There is a finish line for us to be keeping our eyes on. He wants us to realize that time is running out and that it's more urgent than ever that we be salt and light and that we be pointing people to Christ while there's still time. And above all, as we look at Bible prophecy, he wants us to understand his character. He wants us to get to know who he is and what he's like. So we see in Bible prophecy, we see love, grace, mercy, justice, all of that. Sovereignty is brought together in Bible prophecy. So as we study Bible prophecy, it should very much affect us now, which is why at the end of each chapter, I have those questions. This is not just something that's going to happen in the future. This is affecting us now.
Yes, amen. Yeah, I agree with that. So follow up to that, Steve. Of course, I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor in that flavor. I don't want to call it a denomination because we don't claim that for ourselves. But we are very, very steeped in prophecy and have advocated for teachers who, I don't want to call them experts, but whose wheelhouse is the prophetic scriptures. That's not the case, though, with a lot of other believers. They're quick to say, well, there's nothing to see. It's already been fulfilled. And that's simply not true, is it?
No, it's not. When the Apostle Paul said, teach the whole counsel of God's word, he meant for all of God's word to be our wheelhouse. And that includes the prophetic portions of Scripture. God included the prophetic portions of Scripture in there for a reason. One of the key messages, unfortunately, is people perceive prophecy as primarily wrath and condemnation. But if we look at the pattern of prophecy throughout the Old Testament, we notice that all the Old Testament prophets, with the exception of Jonah, when they preached God's wrath and condemnation to Israel, they also shared a vision of hope for the future and restoration. And the book of Revelation especially, we see the wrath end with a wonderful, incredible preview of the hope that is to come in the future. So there is a glorious future ahead of us, and God wants to know about that. Imagine if we had no idea what was going to happen in the future, if we had no idea about all these wonderful promises God has given us about the future, things would be very bleak for us right now as Christians.
Yes.
We'd have nothing to cling to. Instead, we would be thinking, is this all there is? What am I going to hang on to? It would be very discouraging. Prophecy is what lifts us up.
Yes, yes, amen. readers of this book will come across a phrase, the great convergence. Things are certainly falling into place. What do you mean by that phrase, the great convergence, Steve?
By the great convergence, I mean that what we're seeing now, as we look into the end time, Scripture describes for us what's supposed to happen in the end times.
Yes.
And the shadows from those events in the future are casting their path into our direction. We're seeing those shadows cast into our day. And by great convergence, I mean there's a lot of events all of a sudden happening at once. Whereas through history, you might see a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Now, anti-Semitism has been a consistent threat all through history. But there are other things that we have not seen as much through history, which all of a sudden are coming to the surface now. So when we look at what Christ warned in Matthew 24 would happen during the end times, we're thinking, okay, well, what would it take for it to happen now for it to ramp up toward that? Well, we see that happening. Christ warned about deception. He warned about false Christ. He warned about natural disasters. He warned about pandemic. All the things that he warned about in Matthew 24, those shadows from the future are being cast into our day. And there's so many of them, we can't ignore them.
That's right. That's right. I appreciate also, Steve, how you opened the book, two of the first three chapters, in fact, deal with the rebirth of Israel. And I know a lot of folks out there give no value, see no significance in Israel's rebirth in 1940. 76 years already is hard to believe. But you devote a couple of chapters to the rebirth of Israel, and you call that rebirth a super sign. What do you mean by that?
Well, if we look at Bible prophecy, we look at all the different things that are supposed to happen, we have to realize that much of it cannot be fulfilled unless there is a literal nation of Israel in place. So much of Bible prophecy depends on there being an Israel in the land. And a good example of that, in Daniel 9:27, it talks about the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talked about that same event. He talked about the Antichrist going into the temple and desecrating it and declaring himself to be God. Well, if there's going to be a temple in the future, we don't see a temple on the Temple Mount now. It would not be possible for that temple to be built unless there were a nation of Israel already in place. And then we see the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They will be preaching in Jerusalem. If there were not a nation of Israel and Jerusalem were not in possession of the Jewish people, that wouldn't be possible. So it all comes down to Israel's presence as a nation there. That lays out the stage for the rest of the end times to happen.
Yes, yes. Well, the present situation in Israel is pretty serious, pretty precarious. They are on high alert 24/7. Everybody's talking about it, but not everybody understands that this is part of the Bible's narrative about the end times. So is there anything that you expect to see next in Israel?
Well, the first thing I would say is that one thing that tragically a lot of Christians don't understand is that the Israel of today, the promises that God made to the Israel of the Old Testament apply to the Israel of today. The Israel of today is very, very directly connected to the Israel of the old times. For some reason, Christians tend to view the Israel of the Old Testament as in the past, it's dissociated, it's history. But no, the Israel we are seeing today is the rebirth of the Old Testament Israel. That's an important starting point for us. And as far as the narrative of what happens today, yes, Israel is in a precarious position because now we're seeing very serious cracks in the relationship between when Israel became born as a nation again, the United States immediately affirmed that Israel was a nation and immediately affirmed Israel. But within 24 hours of Israel declaring its rebirth, five Arab nations and two other Arab countries brought their forces together to try to annihilate Israel. The U.S. stood by Israel and has stood by Israel. And even on the White House website, you will see information that supposedly the U.S. is one of Israel's strongest friends. But now we're seeing a time in which the U.S. is trying to play into the hands of both sides of this conflict, and is asking Israel to compromise on its principles, compromise on its stand in order to be able to defend itself. And that's an unfortunate thing. And then we also see the Palestinian people, the Palestinian leadership, have crafted a very careful narrative that they're an oppressed people, they're a starving people, and the oppression is due to Israel, what it's actually due to the terrorist overlords, Hamas, Hezbollah, the terrorist leaders who are taking humanitarian aid and giving to their people and building up Gaza and building up the West Bank. They're using it to build up terrorist bases. And so, yes, this makes the situation all the more worse for Israel. And people want this all to end, and they're so tired of it that their sympathy for Israel is running out. It makes it a more precarious situation.
Yes, you know, I had hope, Steve, for about a week after the October 7th invasion and rape and murder and hostage taking. It seemed that the global population had finally been shaken from its slumber, and they were voicing very strong condemnations of Hamas and terrorism in general. But within 10 days, 2 weeks, that had disappeared, and there was a huge swing in the other direction. Now, I understand that some of the factors in that were the supporters of the so-called Palestinians scrambling, trying to figure out, okay, how are we going to rebrand, remessage? How are we going to address this and get the narrative back to where we need it? And they did a masterful job of that. Plus, there were millions of dollars that poured into media outlets, because that's how the news works today, unfortunately. College campuses were targeted with operatives in support of the Palestinian message that you just spoke of. How do we deal with this as believers? The anti-Semitism today is, to borrow a phrase, off the chains. It is just, it's mind-boggling to me, I'll put it that way, that people can hold such vitriolic emotions toward an entire nation. What can Christians do right now at this point in time to try and address this?
That's an excellent question, and it's a needed question. Because again, tragically, a lot of Christians do not understand Israel's significance in terms of Israel's relationship with God. While Israel rejected Christ, God has promised in his scriptures, in Leviticus 26:44, he says, "I will not spurn my people even when I send them into the nation." And in Romans 11:29, the Apostle Paul made it clear that God's promises to Israel are irrevocable. He will never be retracted.
Yes.
And so we have to look at it from the perspective of, if God still loves Israel and he cares about Israel, then we should love Israel too. We as Christians should love the same thing that God loves. You look at scripture, and there are all these things that we read in scripture about what God loves. He loves truth. He loves righteousness. He loves justice.
Yes.
He also loves Israel, and he wants what is right and just and truthful for Israel. And the best thing we can do as Christians is to inform ourselves of exactly what's happening in the Middle East. There are so many false narratives. The false narratives include that the Palestinians are oppressed people, that Israel is a colonizer, that people in Gaza are starving, that Israel is oppressing the Palestinian people. Mm-hmm. But when we look at the truth, Like, for example, for years, Israel has provided electricity and water and food to Gaza, all the while that Gaza and Hamas is taking in humanitarian aid. Israel is still providing help, even though it's deadly dangerous for Israelites to go into Gaza. They could be killed. They're still willing to provide humanitarian aid on their own. They provide it more than anybody else has. The narrative about being colonized, that doesn't work, because Israel is the only place the Jewish people have is their own land. And that land was internationally granted to them rightly through the League of Nations and the United Nations Partition Agreement. Whereas the Muslim world, which began in the regions of Saudi Arabia and all, have spread all across North Africa. We want to find out who the true colonizers are. It's the Muslim world and their conquest of all of North Africa. They have 22 nations in the Middle East, and they have all of North Africa. Those are the true colonizers. This whole thing about starvation, the United Nations eventually had to admit it's not true. It finally confessed that. But the media didn't relay that information with anywhere near the enthusiasm that they did about all the accusations of starvation.
Yes.
South Africa comes against Israel about genocide accusations. The United States does nothing to say that's not true, that's not accurate. So we as Christians need to be informed about what's going on there.
Yes.
And we need to, in even our small realm of influence, our small sphere of influence, let the people around us know what the truth is.
Yes. Yes. Amen. That's right. And there are enough talking points out there, folks. We don't need to search. It is out there everywhere. Just pick one or two or three and start speaking the truth that will enlighten folks. So let's touch on the trends, the mega clues in your book, Steve. And these are spot on. Every one of them is visible today. As we went up before we went on the air, I was talking about having a conversation with somebody today on their platform, and we touched on a couple of these things. I mean, they're not hidden. 10 years ago, we could say, "Well, I'm not sure about that." Well, a lot of folks could say, "I'm not sure about that." Those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear saw them already 10 years ago. But now, they're not trying to hide anything. The globalists. And so you lead off with that as the first mega clue, globalism. What is it? And what is the goal of the globalists?
Those who advocate globalism say that all of us on the earth are a global community. And they say that we share so many of the same problems that it makes sense for all of us to come together and seek common solution. That's the globalist approach to the world. We're all one community. Therefore, we should all work together to resolve our problem. If you go to the World Economic Forum's website, for example, you will notice that they have hundreds of articles about the problems that the world faces, and they offer solutions for these problems. Inherent in all of this, inherent in the idea that we're a global community and we should seek common solutions, we should work together, the idea that there should be some kind of a global body that helps to make this happen. The thinking with globalists is that we need to vest certain authorities with the power to impose global solutions on everyone. And I think the most vivid example of that right now is what the World Health Organization is doing with regard to health issues around the world. The COVID pandemic, all the different governments around the world responded in different ways. And the World Economic Forum said, that's a flaw. That's not good. This shows a lack of global governance. We need to get everyone on the same page. We need to get everyone to respond in the same way. So the World Economic Forum and the United Nations are advising that the World Health Organization be granted sovereignty over all health issues in all nations around the world. This last May, the World Health Organization met, attempted to get the nations to vote on that and make that a yes. They did not succeed, so they will set that goal again for next year. And that's just one example of how globalists are working to put everyone on the same page, putting them under one authority. You will see this with climate change. You will see this with economic issues. You will see this with diversity, equity, and inclusion. Every issue you can cover, they are going to try to bring it under a globalist umbrella, which means vesting more power in the hands of fewer people.
Yes, that's right. And that's a great segue, the way that you laid this out in your book, Steve. So globalism was first, and then that's followed by the mega clue of one world government. Now, this has been talked about all the way, 30, 40 years ago. How does a one world government differ from globalism, other than the fact that we see so many nations, they're just conceding defeat? Democracy doesn't. And listen, I know friends that have joined us today, we are a constitutional republic. I understand that. But the word that's used today to describe the United States and so many other is democracy. We're not, but yet we are in reality. We're not truthfully by our founding documents, but we are in practice. Now, the problem with that is eventually mob rules. That's historically been true. And we're seeing that now across the world, Steve. Democracies are fading and people are rising into power that are ruling over those nations with an iron fist. Is this trend, if this trend continues, then this is paving the way for a one world government, in my view. Your thoughts?
Yes. You used a very important word just a couple minutes ago there. You talked about people conceding. And we look at what happened with the COVID pandemic. People were willing to concede to governments whatever was necessary to be done to rid us of this fearful pandemic, this fearful virus, this fearful whatever that everybody was afraid of. They didn't want to get sick with it. They didn't want to die. So out of fear, people were conceding to the government authorities that they had not had before and telling people, you can't go to work. You can't open your businesses. You can't do this. You can't do that. So governments will look for different ways to make people concede. They can use different motivators, censorship, fear, whatever. As far as globalism and one world government, the difference between the two, I think a very simple way you could put it, is that globalism is a philosophy of we need to work together as a global community. Inherent in that philosophy, though, in order for to make that work, is that authority has to be given to someone to be able to impose the regulations, the rules, whatever are needed to be agreed upon. Whereas a one world government, we see that in Revelation chapter 13, where we're told that the Antichrist will have rule over every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So we know that the end goal, we know that in the end, it's all going to be under one ruler. Well, how do we get from here to there? It's a little hard to see it from here to there because the nations of the world are fragmented. But think of it this way. The European Union is a classic example of a body of 27 different nations that have agreed to have a parliament that helps to rule all of those 27 nations in certain areas of their lives. And as time goes on, that parliament is taking on more and more power. Then you have Eastern groups like Russia, China, Iran, and many Asian nations are part of the Shanghai Economic Organization, which is, while it's a trade and economic organization, still it unified nations together. You have BRICS, which is Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, working together to build trade and economic relations. So you have multiple nations working with fewer nations to create bodies that eventually create even fewer governing authorities. And when you have the fewer governing authorities you have in this world, the easier it will be for the Antichrist to take over them all eventually.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great observation. And when you have the consolidation of nations who agree to an umbrella of governance, just substitute control there, friends. Substitute control over the daily lives, over the social and economic lives of the citizens that find themselves, through no fault of their own, under this kind of authority. Now, it would be easy, and I think it's true, it would be easy at this point to say, well, all of this seems like it's very intentional. Steve, do you think that's really the goal, that all of these organizations, these nations banding together and creating these organizations for governance? It isn't just about financial freedom from the U.S. dollar and some of these other things. It's about more than that. It's about control over their populations, isn't it?
Yes. There are a couple of different answers to that. One is, many of these people who are doing this very thing have not read the scriptures. They're not aware of what the scriptures say about the future. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, they might not be intentional. But in another sense, they are very intentional in their belief that what they hold to, the view they hold to, is what they truly believe is best for the world. So there's a sense in which you could say it's not intentional in the sense that they're not aware of what the scriptures say. But because these people are blinded by Satan, they're spiritually blind, they're unaware. And because sin, by default, sin infuses us with pride. It infuses us with a desire for power. It infuses us with a desire for wealth. So all of these things play in naturally to, yes, wanting to intentionally have more power. Yes, wanting to intentionally steer things in a specific direction. And I think a good example of that is what we see happening in the state of California, where the state is virtually ruled by the Democratic Party. The Republican Party has virtually no say over what happened in California. And that was a very intentional thing. The laws have been set up, which makes it more difficult for Republicans to compete in the political environment there. So, yes, there's a measure of intentionality, and it's all done out of spiritual blindness.
Yes. Yeah. Now, another aspect of that, and this gets into the power of technology, censorship. I know right now Elon Musk is embroiled in several lawsuits with several nations who have basically deplatformed an entire, in this case, X, and I'm thinking Brazil especially, has made it illegal for anybody, any Brazilian, to use X. And apparently they have the ability, the technological know-how, to find out if you are, and so they are threatening. They're threatening their citizens with fines. Up to the last I saw, it was just over $9,000 a day if you're caught using X. Now, this censorship, trying to pull down social media. And we could talk about all of the. All of the issues with social media, but that's beside the point. It is a vehicle for citizens, average citizens like you and I, to share information with other citizens. And what we're talking about here with globalism, with the drive to one world government, with the rise of authoritarianism and totalitarianism. So the implication is this is part of the plan to accomplish their other goals by shutting down the ability of people to share and spread the truth. And this is something we should be very concerned about, in my opinion. What's your thoughts?
Yes, we should be extremely concerned about it. What you said about a lot of us tend to think, well, that's just social media. Well, that's not necessarily true. Social media just happens to be the most visible place where censorship is taking place. Anything that happens to social media is going to have a ripple effect that goes to speech in any place in the public square, what we say. Yes. If we're not allowed to say it on social media, we're not going to be allowed to say it anywhere else. We won't be able to write it in books. We won't be able to put it in newspapers. We won't be able to broadcast it on television. So there would be a very definite trickle effect there. And all of this comes down to, here's a place where it fits with the intentionality of what the one world or globalism people want. Here's the thing. They're starting out by trying to get everyone to go along for the ride cooperatively. But if they get to the point where they can't get the cooperation they want, then they will force it. They will coerce it. And because governments are getting opposition, they're getting people who are saying, well, I'm not sure about this, or I'm not sure about that, or how can I believe that? How can I be sure about that? Governments want to silence that. They don't want competition. And so this is going to become more and more intentional. This is going to become more and more a normal pattern. Censorship is becoming normalized. And in fact, China and Russia both had the United Nations pass an agreement where governments should be given the authority to decide what happens on their internet, not the people. Yes, we should be very concerned.
Wow. Yeah, for sure. As Christians, we should be more than just a little bit concerned about this, because our lives, and I have said this to the own the church that I am blessed to pastor, I've made this kind of a statement before. As we see all of this rising up, it is headed towards a particular destination, and times are going to get difficult for Christians as we reach this, because all of the subjects, the topics, the themes, the things that are being pushed today by the United Nations, the World Health Organization, the World Economic Forum, all of these entities, really amounts to just, and I don't want to downplay this, but it just amounts to window dressing as it is moving toward the goal of persecuting Christians and trying to silence or destroy the true church of Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which we need to prepare Christians for what is already here and is going to increase prior to it actually impacting in the very powerful negative ways. How do we do that, Steve, without coming off as being, you know, dystopian and just very negative and pessimistic? Any thoughts on that?
Yes, I would say that our tendency as Christians, when we're faced with opposition like that, is to withdraw and pull back and to be silent. And in fact, there have been surveys, political surveys, that have been taken of people that in recent years say that people are afraid to speak up about their conviction. This isn't just Christians, just anyone. People of any persuasion are afraid to speak up about their convictions because they don't want to be condemned. They don't want to be canceled. But here's where we have to become concerned as Christians. Here's what we need to see happening. In order to get everyone on the same page with the government, you look at authoritarian governments like Russia and China. They require everyone to engage in groupthink. They want everyone to think alike. But a government that's not based on God, a government that does not see God as an authority, becomes its own authority and strays from God's morals, strays from God's standards, strays from God's word. If a government has strayed from all of that, it naturally is going to advocate things that go against our Christian convictions, going to advocate things that go against God's morality. And we see Isaiah 5:20, which said that people will call evil good and they will call good evil. We live in that very world now. People are calling evil good, they're calling evil good. And governments that do not see themselves as accountable to God will only bring about things that encourage sin, that only encourage life away from God. And if they want all people to think alike, that means, well, we've got to take care of these Christians over here. These Christians don't think like us. They hold to a different moral standard. They see the world differently than we do, and we can't have that. Authoritarian governments do not want to compete with God, because God is the ultimate authority. whereas ultimate authoritarian governments want to be the ultimate authority. They don't want to compete with God. That's where we should be concerned. So how should we respond? Ephesians 4:15, we should respond by speaking the truth in love. Our convictions urge us to speak the truth, but we need to do it with grace. We need to do it with love. We need to show people that we care about them. We need to show people that we care about their good, their ultimate good. Our motive for where we stand, our motive for sharing the gospel, our motive for encouraging other people to seek out God and consider the Christian life, is we want their best good. And it's when we have their best good in mind, and when we're praying for them, and we're seeking their best, that we will be compelled to share with them in a way that seeks their best. Yes, we may disagree politically, but we care about their heart, we care about their eternal destination. But I think if we look at it in terms of caring about their eternal destination, that helps us to be bold. And yet we need to shroud that boldness with grace and love.
Yes. Yeah. Great answer. Great answer. Well, along with the one world government, globalism, technology, authoritarian rule, censorship, all of these things, there's also a need, at least among the globalists or the one world government advocates, they believe that there is a need for a global economy as well. Now that has some implications, and I'm wondering how, if you have any thoughts, Steve, on how the global debt is going to be managed. I read an article that was saying that the U.S. debt now is $35 trillion. And obviously that is not sustainable in any figment of anybody's imagination. That's not sustainable. And we're not the only nation. I mean, the power brokers for the past century have really put third world nations in a bind to where they can't escape that debt. How is all that going to play out when we're seeing a push toward a global economy with all of this debt?
I'll start by saying that I'm sure many of us have heard a statement from politicians, never let a crisis go to waste. And if there's one possible thing that could happen in the financial world that would constitute a true major crisis, it would be an economic collapse that is triggered by the global debt problem. And just to give people a little perspective on how serious the debt is in the United States, yes, it's at $35 trillion right now. If we were to confiscate the wealth of every single billionaire in the United States, you would pay back only a little under $5 trillion of that debt. So you've still got $30 trillion of that debt outstanding, and you've confiscated all the money of all the billionaires in the country. That gives you just some perspective of how much there is unpaid that we just can't pay. It is unsustainable, and all the nations of the world are struggling with large amounts of debt. And here's the issue. If a nation gets to the point where it cannot pay back on its debts, these treasury bills that the Treasury Department sells to other countries, those countries, there comes a point where those treasury bills have to be paid back. Those countries want to cash in their treasury bills and get paid back plus interest. When there comes that point that those treasury bills cannot be paid back, all of a sudden you see a situation where the U.S. cannot pay its debt. If one country cannot pay its debt, and other countries cannot get the income they need to sustain their economies collapse as well. So there'd be a domino effect. When one country can't pay its debt, then other countries find themselves in the same situation. We saw this happen with Greece back in 2010. Greece almost defaulted on its debt to the European Union. And the European Union bank had to work for months trying to work out an arrangement that would enable Greece to pay back its debt, knowing that if it didn't figure it out, the entire economic structure of the European Union would collapse, all because of one country. That just shows how our economies are interrelated and how serious the debt problem is. that if there is a debt collapse, then that gives the globalists an opportunity to say, hey, we need to create some rules that prevent this from happening again. And you can bet that those rules will apply to everyone around the world.
Yes. Yeah. That's, I agree with that. Well, we see a rise today, exponentially rise in immorality, in irrationality. And I bring that up because I see this making inroads into the church. And in fact, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that there are entire denominations that have been compromised now. And we could call it, you could go by many different names, but my question is this part of, in your view, is this part of the end times apostasy that the scriptures tell us would come upon the earth? And if so, what do we do about it?
It would certainly seem that way. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, when he shared with the disciples what the signs of his coming would be, what would happen shortly before his return, he said it will be as the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. If we look at Genesis chapter 6, in Genesis chapter 6, it says that in those days, the thought and heart of man was continually evil. Every thought, every emotion in his heart was that of continual evil. We certainly see that happening today. We see the world around us that delights in evil, celebrates evil, to the point where we talk about how for thousands of years people celebrated and honored the birth of a child because of what it meant to a family, adding to a family, and the propagation of the human race. It was always a very positive thing, but now you have people coming out saying that abortion should be celebrated just as much as a birth, mm-hmm. which is a complete 180-degree reversal from what God intended. Yes. Or we see a reversal of what God said in Genesis 1:27, where he says, he created them, man and woman. But now we live in a day where people believe we are gender fluid, and now we live in a day when people say, what is a woman? So we have strayed so far from what scripture says is true, that we cannot help but think that we are living in the Romans chapter 1 era, where in Romans chapter 1, God said, because of this evil, I will just turn you away. I will turn you over to sin. This is what you want to indulge in. I'm going to turn you over to it so you can keep indulging in it. And we see that happening. The very evils that are described in Romans 1 have already been very much a part of our society. And God says there comes a point where I let it go. I'm going to turn you over to your sin. I'm going to turn you over to your evil. And we see that happening.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. So truth is, it's not just for sale. I don't remember who wrote that book and that title, but that came to mind. Truth is not just for sale. Truth is anathema to this emerging globalist, one world, totalitarian bent that we seem to be pushing up against. A good segment of solid denominations are now compromised. We could talk about progressive Christianity, but really I want to get to a place where we can talk about why God's people, and I've written about this several times in the last few months, Steve, why this longest hatred is now ramping up and increasing, why we're seeing this even among those that march under the banner of Jesus. I said to a friend today, theology does matter. Theology does matter. And the doctrines that are derived from our theology, they do matter, because they're going to lead to actions. It's going to lead to behavior. It's going to lead to thinking. And that thinking could possibly be, if your theology is in error, it will lead your behavior and your thinking to error. And I see that among many who live under the banner of Christ as it relates to Israel, that God has forsaken Israel, that God is no longer concerned about Israel, that Israel has no future. Restoration, national Israel is not a thing that Christians should be concerned about. It seems to me, and I'd like your view, it seems to me that that kind of thinking is fueling the anti-Semitism that we're seeing when Christians say and proclaim, and believe me, the rest of the world is listening, especially the enemies of Israel are listening. When Christians proclaim God's done with Israel and there's nothing more to be done and said about them, God is taking notice of that. I think he's taking names on that as well. Your thoughts, Steve?
Yeah, I'm going to back up a little bit because I see a parallel happening here. But you were talking about whole denominations apostatizing today, whole denominations of churches apostatizing today. A lot of that comes down to the fact that humanity no longer takes sin seriously. And because humanity as a whole does not take sin seriously, that has infected the church. And now we live in a church that no longer takes sin seriously. We don't see sin as being as serious an offense against God as it used to be. So we take sin lightly. And so we accommodate it. And so this is why we see denominations apostatizing. And there's a sense in which there's a little bit of a parallelism here with the nation of Israel. In the same way that Satan wants us to be complacent about sin, because it plays into his plan, he wants Christians to be complacent about Israel, because complacency about Israel means a lack of willingness to come alongside the Jewish people and support them and help them and pray for them and share the gospel with them.
Yes.
Yes. Our theology of Israel very much affects how we view the end times and very much affects how we view the Jewish people and how we live as Christians today. If we see that the Israel of today is the same Israel that God gave promises to in the Old Testament, promises that the land would be everlastingly there, promises that he would prosper them someday. If we see that, if we recognize that, then we will see we should be supporting Israel. We should love what God loves. If we see, as prophecy said, that in the millennial kingdom, Christ's throne will be based in Jerusalem, and the nations of the world will come up to Israel. If we see that as a literal future truth, we'll view Israel very differently. We'll no longer see Israel as just symbolic. It's rejected God. It's no longer relevant. The church has replaced Israel. All of this can have a very damaging effect, or having a wrong view of Israel can have a very damaging effect. Yes. On how God views Israel, on how God views prophecy, why God even gave us prophecy, what's supposed to happen in the prophetic future. Yes, it has a very damaging effect on that. And this is why it's so important that we have a right theology of Israel, a right perspective of how long do God's promises last. Yes, he cast the people out of the land, but never, ever, ever in Scripture does God say, I have revoked the promises I gave you.
That's right.
As Paul said in Romans 11:29, the promises to Israel are irrevocable.
That's right. Yes. Amen. Great answer. Well, there's a lot of intrigue going on in the Middle East with alliances between nations. It's no secret to the world's intelligence services, government's intelligence services, who is supplying who. Massive amounts of arms being poured into the nations surrounding Israel, into Israel itself. But this Russian-Iranian alliance is significant biblically.
It's extremely significant biblically. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we are told of a group of nations that will invade Israel someday, and they will invade Israel for us well. You look at what's happened to Israel in recent years. has become a very prosperous nation in many ways. Technology, gas fields have been discovered off the Mediterranean coast. There's an oil shale field underneath Israel that could potentially be the largest, third largest in the world. So it would make sense that the nations would want to plunder Israel for its wealth. Russia, Iran, and Turkey all have adversarial relationships with Israel, and they're becoming worse. So we see ourselves entering a day when the alliances between these enemies are becoming stronger, and their hatred of Israel is becoming stronger. So we know that that day in Ezekiel 38 is fulfilled, can't be very far off.
Yes, yes. No, and we made it, Steve. We're going to have time to cover this because we want to end with hope. The chapter 16, prophecy fills us with hope, not fear. And that is a good way to end this conversation. How can we live fearless lives in the midst of chaos, knowing that prophecy is meant to tell us what's ahead? Your thoughts?
I believe the number one reason that God put prophecy in the Bible is to affirm his sovereignty, to affirm he's in control of everything. The world is not spinning out of control as so many of us might think it is.
That's right.
We look at things like the Holocaust. We look at things like the world wars. We look at what's happening in the Middle East now. We can't reconcile all the evil that's taking place and say, how can God possibly be in control of all this evil that's taking place? And yet we look through scripture and we see that God overrules all evil ultimately. We saw what God did in Joseph's life when his brother sold him into slavery. And then God rescued Israel because of Joseph. We saw what God did with Job. We saw what God did with bringing Israel back into his land after the Babylonian captivity. We've seen what God did in fulfilling his promise in Ezekiel 36 to bring the Israelites back into the land and make the nation of Israel reborn again. So at the same time that we see evil spinning seemingly out of control, we see God's sovereignty overruling all of that. And because God is in control, you can know that he will prevail, that what Christ did on the cross is the ultimate victory. We can have hope for the future. We can know that God will judge all evil. There is coming a glorious day when we will live with him in his kingdom forever, eternally.
Amen. Amen. Steve, where can people get the book?
They can go to my website and they can order it from different retailers. More specifically, the retailers that carry it are ChristianBook.com, Barnes & Noble, Amazon. They can go to the Harvest House Publishers website. Harvest House is the publisher of the book. And any place where Christian books are sold, you can order it.
And the website, friends, is SteveMillerResources.com. SteveMillerResources.com. It's available on all of those websites that he mentioned, booksellers. Steve, I really appreciate you joining me today. Thank you so much for having this conversation about the importance of prophecy.
Well, thank you so much. And I appreciate all of what you said today. I appreciate you having this available for your audience because these are the things we need to hear so that we can have hope as believers in this day.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, that's all we have for you. This episode of WCN TV. We'll be back with you next Tuesday with another guest. God bless you all. See you soon.